Now we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read from Matthew's Gospel chapter 19 from verse 1, which is on page 986 of the Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you. Matthew's Gospel chapter 19 at verse 1. And we're continuing a series of Sunday morning services that we started last week, not doing what we normally do in Partick Trinity, which is read a passage and then try and say what did it mean to those people then, and then what does it mean to us now and how do we respond to the message, but rather taking a question that Christians sometimes need to ask or want to know the answer to, and trying still to use the Bible faithfully and helpfully, but starting with the question rather than the passage to see what we trust God has to say to us. And that is more difficult because what God has to say is spread over more than 1,200 pages of the Bible, and we can't read them all and expound them all in one service. So there's a danger that we go around selecting things rather than covering everything. And there's also the danger, because we're starting with something which is topical and real in people's lives, that I say things which are offensive or upsetting, because it actually matters to you. We can debate things like predestination or infant baptism long and weary and all have our views on it, but nobody cares all that much. I mean, we care a bit, but it doesn't make us cry. Whereas when we come to some of these subjects, which are really about people's lives, then it's possible that we upset people. I was listening to a tape of a Don Carson sermon on pacifism. Should Christians go to war? Which we looked at here last Sunday, and then I bravely listened to his tape yesterday, actually, to see whether I'd got it right. And he came up with one or two things I didn't say, but he spoke for an hour and a half, so perhaps that's... But by and large, we agreed, which was encouraging. But right at the start, he says, if I offend you, don't worry, because in just a minute, I'll be offending somebody else, and it will be fair. Okay? So if you get upset by what I say this morning, I am sorry. I will be here afterwards, either to be rebuked, corrected, or hit, according to what you think is appropriate. But please believe that I have done my best to honor God in what we're doing this morning. As we look at our subject today, which, as you can see from the title at the top of the passage of Matthew chapter 19, is divorce. Should Christians divorce? Pause and think for a few seconds, because you'll need to think what your own answer is before we read the Bible, in case the Bible confronts you. Should Christians divorce? When Jesus had finished saying these things in chapter 18, he left Galilee, where most of his preaching had taken place, and went into the region of Judea, beginning his journey towards Jerusalem, the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, they said. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples came to him, probably in private afterwards. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. the one who can accept this should accept it. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word, with the proviso that I'm not going to talk about eunuchs at all. So a generation or two ago, this would have been dead easy. Everybody knew that divorce was wrong and that it was shameful. It would have been avoided at all costs, and if it had happened to you, you would have tried not to tell anybody about it because you were embarrassed. Today it happens, well, I was going to say all the time, which is not quite true, but a lot of the time it happens. It happens to many couples and probably within almost every family. And as a result, our reaction now is to treat people supportively or sympathetically. If we are aware that someone is going through a divorce, then we will be there for them. Or perhaps even to treat it dismissively. Tell me something interesting, because I've heard that story before. So before we listen to what the Bible says, we need to think about how our reactions might have changed or might be a part of what we read. A Bible passage that disapproves of divorce a generation or two ago would have seemed solid and reassuring. Amen, we would have said at the end of it. Whereas now we say that sounds harsh and restrictive. How can we ever live like that? And concessions that in the past might have seemed liberating, perhaps like a chink of light for someone who is in a very dark place, now no longer seem to go far enough. So different things now challenge or encourage us. And that's not because the Bible has changed. It's not because the Bible is less logical or more radical or less persuasive or somehow has a different degree of truth about it than it used to have, but because we have changed. And as is in fact the case with every passage of Scripture, a big chunk of what we think it means is what goes on in our head rather than what the words say. And we need to be aware of that influence on us as we read what the Bible says. And aware especially of the danger that we sit in judgment over the Bible and say, I can no longer accept that what this book says is true because it doesn't suit what I think or feel. Perhaps if our gut reaction is to be turned off by the Word of God, those are the bits to which we need to pay special attention. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, which is where our gut reactions come from, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's that issue to deal with, and there is also a conflict of interest, probably in the past, perhaps also going back these couple of generations, the church was more rule-based in the way that it dealt with people and things in general, especially in this country where the church was big in numbers and strong in authority, and we tended to wag fingers at folks who got it wrong and give them a row. We knew what right and wrong was, and it was our job to make sure that we and other people obeyed it, more often other people than us, because the things we pointed the finger at were things that we didn't do and they did. Today, probably, we tend to be more pastoral, more caring about individual people. We're there for one another. Not just in the sense of caring about people who are affected by the rules, but sometimes redefining the rules according to how the people are affected. Putting it bluntly, we tell people what we think they want to hear. Now, that's not always bad either, because by and large, the Bible is not a set of rules and regulations. There are 10 commandments back in Exodus chapter 20, but most of the Bible is a story. It's a story about individual people living difficult lives in the presence of God. And ultimately, it's a story about God himself and how he deals with those people. And sometimes we have to make a judgment about whether a story about what happened to someone can become an example of how it should always be. Is that the right way or wrong way in every situation? Or was that right or wrong from them, and we need to learn about the nature and character of God from what he did with them in order to see for ourselves what we need to do next. So we have to strike that balance between being pastorally sensitive about the particular situation in front of us, but also biblically faithful to a God whose job, after all, is not just to follow the latest social trends. If you want a summary of the introduction, is to say this is impossible before we begin. Okay. What does Jesus say about divorce? Well, verse 1 of chapter 19 says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, that is coming from chapter 18, where he rebuked his disciples' self-righteousness, seeking greatness, and encourage them instead into a pattern of life of godliness and forgiveness. When he'd finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, which was not only towards Jerusalem, but also into the arms of the waiting Pharisees, waiting to rival him, to criticize him, to pick faults with him, to condemn him, ultimately, of course, to crucify him. And so, verse 3, not surprisingly, they came to test him. They asked. Not, I think, as I hope you're asking today, I hope that God will help us find our way through this difficult subject, but to catch him out, to stir up trouble, to prove him wrong. They came to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for each and every reason? And probably the basis of their test, the kind of time bomb they were dropping into the conversation, was the hope that Jesus would begin to discuss the various reasons in which divorce would or would not be justified. And that would cause division among his followers, because it was something that everybody already had their own opinion on, and so Jesus' current universal popularity would be shattered, and the Pharisees would be able to drive wedges into his popularity. Instead, Jesus replies with a radical reversal of their question. Not divorce for each and every reason, but rather divorce not ever for any reason at all. What God has joined together, in verse 6, let no one separate. Can we get divorced for each and every reason? No, you can never get divorced at all. Now, we want to step back from that and say, but wait a minute. I can think of all sorts of problems with that argument. And that's exactly what the Pharisees do next. They step back and say, wait a minute, why did Moses say this? That can't be the last word on the subject. And of course, it's not the last word on the subject, because Jesus does go on to say other things. But the important point here is that it is his first word on the subject. It doesn't begin with the reasons or the circumstances in which divorce might be possible. He begins with the statement that it's not. And we need to understand why that is. And what Jesus does in verses 4 to 6 is take us back from the question of divorce to the question of marriage. Takes us back from the here and now and perhaps the difficult marriages that some of those listening to him already had, or the history that they were living with, takes us back from the here and now to the very beginning. Takes us back from the fallen sinners who are asking the question and listening to the answers, to the perfect people who were in God's world in the beginning, in verse 4, before what we call the fall, before sin entered the world. And things started going wrong. At the beginning in verse 4, Jesus says the Creator made them male and female. And that's exactly right, because Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You'll see the footnotes in your Bible. And if you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you will see three reasons are given for why God made them male and female. The first reason is because that is the way that God is. Okay, sometimes we read the Genesis story and think God made Adam to be like himself, and then he made Eve slightly different. God made man in his own image. But actually, if you understand it properly, what it says is that God made male and female together to resemble him. Genesis 1, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God made them male and female to be like himself. Second, because male and female then work together. It goes on in verse 28 to say, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And you don't need to know very much biology to know that no man or group of men on their own, or woman or group of women on their own, can do that. And I think what Genesis is referring to there is not simply the mechanics of conception and childbirth, but the whole business of family life and of environmental responsibility. Fill the earth and subdue it, men and women together, because I've made you able to do that. And then third, explicitly, when we go on to in Genesis chapter 2, because that couple support each other. Genesis 2 describes how the man discovered that, unlike anything else in the whole of creation, the woman was his only suitable helper. And it doesn't say that he was the main man and she was the subordinate or his second string. It describes the one that he cannot do without. You see, you are sent into the world to do something godlike, but you're not godlike enough in your own. You're only completely godlike in this relationship. And that's what leads to the conclusion in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, that we read, for this reason, because of the way that they were made, a man will leave his father and mother. Now, that's significant. It's not just describing the house that he leaves when he goes to the wedding ceremony, it's describing a break in a massive social and emotional tie. Parent-child bond is hugely strong, massively significant. And Jesus says, yes, but it will be broken. He will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And those two will become one flesh. And that relationship is not to be broken in the same way. So that one flesh language, not simply a kind of tidy metaphor for sexual intercourse, where two become one physically, but also a description of this new bond that surpasses the parent-child relationship. Because the two, says Jesus in verse 6, will be no longer two but one. Therefore, let no one separate what God has joined together. So before you begin your ifs and buts about how uncomfortable it makes us to say no divorce ever, we need to understand where Jesus is coming from and how much perfect sense it makes, at least to have that as your starting point. And to see the distinction that Jesus is making, that whereas the Pharisees seem to think as if marriage and divorce were the two bookends at the end of the shelf, or the start line and the finish line of a race, two kind of equivalent opposite things, Jesus is saying, no, marriage is what God does. It's what he had in mind when he made us. When a couple get married, when a church or a state performs a marriage service, they're not actually doing anything more than recognizing what God has done, those whom God has joined together. Let no one separate. And so divorce is not simply the equivalent opposite, but the radical attempt to undo what God has done. And in that sense, it's like teaching an elephant to fly. Elephants weren't meant to fly. It's like plucking stars from the sky. The stars are meant to be in the sky. Ending a marriage is trying to undo what God has done. So not Jesus' last word on the subject, as I say, but where he begins. And it actually reflects the other passage in Matthew's Gospel that we looked at briefly last week, which deals with divorce, where it comes as one of a series of six examples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus takes the Old Testament law and intensifies it. He says, the law says, don't murder, I say, don't get angry. The law says, love your friends, I say, love your enemies. The law says, use a certificate for divorce, I say, don't get divorced at all. As if you picture it this, if the law was the edge of the precipice, and if you get too close to it, you're in danger of falling over. Whereas what Jesus wants us to do is walk right down the middle of the path. So centered on the will of God for our lives that the precipice is not a danger because we never get close to it. Not what can I get away with, but how does God really want me to live? And he rounds those six instructions in Matthew chapter 5 off by saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's the central godlike target that those made in the image of God are aiming for. And interestingly, here in chapter 19, just past the passage that we read, he repeats the same thought again, speaking to the rich young ruler in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, he says, then your current standard of just having not broken any of the Ten Commandments, which is what the rich young man says he has not done, and Jesus doesn't disagree with him, but if you want to be perfect, then you have to go further, he says. Come and follow me. So maybe it is that divorce falls within the limits of God's plan, kind of close to the edge of the precipice. But it's not at the center of what he's planned. Now that's probably not very helpful if you are already in the midst of a divorce or if you already are divorced. This teaching is not really, probably, of much practical use to you. But perhaps it might help when a marriage begins, to be able to see what marriage is in God's creation plan. That it's not just a sanction for sex. It's not just a legal arrangement for sharing pensions later. It's not even just a gift for self-fulfillment. People who are happily married will often say how wonderful a blessing it is, how much they enjoy being married. Well, that's great, but that's terribly self-centered. And that's not what it's for. What we are being shown here by Jesus is that this, while these are the bonds that make marriage work, the physical intimacy and the togetherness and the friendship and the support, the reason why God wants marriage to work is because it is so important in all that he is planning for his people to do. So the question we need to start by asking is not, is this marriage good for me? Will I enjoy it if I get married, or am I still enjoyed being married? But how can this marriage serve God? What am I doing with it to fulfill the purpose for which he made me and made us in the beginning? And actually, that's the question that we should all be asking all the time, whether we are married or singled or widowed or divorced or whatever else we are. Not the prayer request, God make me happy, but the prayer request, God make me useful. Because ultimately, true satisfaction is found not by aiming for it, but aiming for the will of God, and found in serving him. So we have this big, strong picture of marriage which Jesus gives us as the Creator's single-minded purpose for human beings. Should Christians divorce? Well, the discussion goes on to recognize the fact that Moses did permit divorce. In fact, the Pharisees say in verse 7 that he commanded it. and said that it should be done with the issue of a legal certificate. Now, if you follow that reference back to the Old Testament, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, you find yourself embroiled in one of the most confusing and unhelpful discussions in the Old Testament. And that's saying something, because there's a lot in there we don't understand. But what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, is not, this is the right way to get divorced. It says, if a man has already divorced his wife, and if that wife goes and marries a second man, and if the second man either re-divorces her or dies, then she should not be allowed to go back and remarry the first man. And you think to yourself, first of all, why on earth would she ever want to? And secondly, if she did want to, why on earth not? She married the second husband. That seems all right. Why should she not go? And the answer is, I don't know. I could give you some guesses. But I think the point is, it's not very helpful, because that's not the situation that the Pharisees are discussing. They've taken a passage out of context, which is a thing we would never do, and used it to prove the point that we want to make. Much better to start, like Jesus, with marriage. Let's get the thing clear in our mind before we start to discuss the exceptions to it. But nevertheless, Jesus does admit in verse 8 that Moses permits divorce because, in verse 8, your hearts were hard. Now, let me be very clear about this. That doesn't mean that Moses permitted divorce, but God does not. As if Moses was some kind of rebel against God. Because, of course, when it says Moses permits divorce, it means the law of Moses permits divorce. And the law of Moses is the word of God. So God permits divorce. That's what it says. Jesus is not contradicting Deuteronomy 24. He is saying that what God designed at creation was damaged by the fall because your hearts are hard. So hearts that have become hard to the will of God, as people choose to do what seems good to them instead of good to God. And in those circumstances, God permits divorce. The gospel solution, of course, to hard hearts is not to let people get away with sin, or even to continue to subject people to sin, but to give them new hearts. The gospel solution to hard hearts is old hearts broken open by grace and then remodeled by faith and repentance. We're not talking about a hopeless situation where people just need to be left to deal with the consequences of sin. But we also know that sometimes, even in this life, grace is not enough to repair sin's destruction. Come to Christ and your heart is made new. You're on that path to glory and in union with Jesus Christ, but that doesn't make everything all right. You could commit murder and then repent and be forgiven and become a Christian, but that wouldn't bring the victim back to life and all the sorrow that goes with it. You could cheat and lie for years and then repent and become a Christian, but that doesn't mean that people will begin to trust you again. And it may not be possible to make it as if it had never been. So things should not go wrong within marriage, but they do, because we have hard hearts. And then sometimes divorce is what follows. So Jesus says in verse 9 that marital unfaithfulness causes or permits divorce. Probably not so much saying that adultery gives grounds for divorce as that adultery is divorce. The two who should become one have been distributed among three in an ugly way. And the subsequent certificate just recognizes the fact. And then if we read further on into the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul provides another exception to divorce. In verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he emphatically repeats Jesus' command, people should stay married. But in verses 15 and 16, if an unbeliever leaves their husband or wife, who is a Christian, probably is thinking of a couple where one of the two has become a Christian and the other one says, I don't want to be married to you if you're going to believe and do all that stuff. Then in that case, the believer, says Paul, is not bound, is his language. They don't need to stay married if their unbelieving partner wants to leave, and they certainly shouldn't surrender their faith in order to save their marriage. If the unbeliever says, I'm not going to stay married to you if you keep going to church, then the believer says, I'm going to keep going to church. And in practice, that exception that Paul gives us probably simply reflects the truth that it takes to stay married. It doesn't really matter what your attitude to divorce is. If your husband or wife divorces you, then you're divorced. So in these two cases, the Bible says, or at least very strongly implies, that divorced Christians can remarry. The question for us now is whether these are the rules and regulations for Christian remarriage. What happens if we try to do that? If we try to say only adultery justifies divorce? Well, that means that if your husband or your wife merely steals from you, or beats you up, or bullies you, then you're stuck with them. But if they, perhaps in addition to these things, go off and sleep with somebody else, then you can breathe a sigh of relief and shout hallelujah and get rid of them. That sounds a strange law, where adultery makes things better. Or you can only divorce a non-believer is the rule that we're given. So does that mean if the partner I'm having difficulty with in my marriage loses their faith and stops being a Christian, I can sing hallelujah and sail off happily into the distance? Or maybe I could use a clever argument and say the reason they want to get divorced is because they were never a proper Christian in the first place. They kind of pretended to be, but I don't think they really are, not to my standards, so that's okay, I can divorce them. Or we were never really married properly in the first place in God's sight. That's what this means. If we were proper believers, we would have seen that this wasn't going to work. We'd have been better guided and we wouldn't have got married. That's the basis of the Roman Catholic distinction between divorce, which they will not recognize, and annulment, which winds back the clock. But all of that sounds to me much more like the petty legislative nitpicking of the Pharisees than the big picture, high ambition, creative intention of Jesus. So it seems to me that we're better to say this, that divorce is not what God wants. And also, selfish marriage is not what God wants. That what God wants is complete devotion to Him, trusting in Him providing His best for me. And if that is what is on our hearts, then no matter what state our lives are in, then perhaps with the help of Christian friends who both care about us and are honest about what the Bible says, we can probably all move towards where God wants us to be. In the grace of God, perhaps nothing is hopeless. But we do have hard hearts. And husbands will not always love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And wives will not always submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And not all of the damage done by that can always be undone. And so Christians will sometimes divorce. The big picture is this, that even though our faithfulness is incomplete, still the Bible says the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven as a bride, dressed beautifully for her husband. And the voice from the throne will declare forever that the dwelling place of God is with His people. And the endless wedding feast of the Lamb will begin. with no suggestion that second-class citizens will sit at the back. And all that not because we are committed to him or have served him well, but because he has fulfilled his commitment to us. If you like, the big picture of marriage is a picture of a bigger picture, which is the truth of Christ and the cross. And God's heart is not hard. So men and women are made in his image, not simply because the likeness of God is distributed between the sexes, but also because the two into one of marriage is like the three into one of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that unity of the Trinity can never be broken. And that at last is where our hope lies. Because when God says that we belong to him, I am the vine and you are the branches, you are adopted as my children, you are united in Christ, then what we have become is one with him. And because his heart is not hard, that is a bond that cannot be broken. I pray that God will bless our thoughts as we pursue the teaching contained in his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, you know what's on our hearts and minds. You know us better than we know ourselves and better than we know you. And so we ask for your blessing. And we pray for our families and we pray for our marriages, for all those in this congregation and all those whom we love. And ask that you will strengthen what is good and beautiful and true, and encourage those for whom life is hard and decisions are difficult. And teach us to be Christ-like in the way that we live and the way that we deal with people around us. And we thank you that our hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ, and he is faithful. And so of all the things of which we cannot be sure, and all the things that have broken our hearts and caused us deep distress, your faithfulness is not one of those, because you have never let us down and you never will. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.